Casey was the nurse that walked me through my very first chemo experience. She was young enough to be my granddaughter, an incredibly compassionate, kind person. She was a hero to me that day and remains the same. But she's not the ultimate hero. Lori was the more seasoned nurse who watched for us every weekend that we had to go to the cancer care clinic. She and Gail would talk about their common interest in art, and she would practice the compassion of human touch as she administered whatever weird drug was going into my system. She was a hero, but not the ultimate hero. I'm looking at a room full of heroes, kind and compassionate people who have prayed, sent cards, notes. You're heroes, but you're not the ultimate hero. The nature of every story is that a story has a hero. It doesn't matter whether it's Huck Finn or Anne Frank or Top Gun's Maverick, but they're never the ultimate hero. Same's true in biblical stories. Biblical stories are not different than any other kind of story that you read. There are apparent heroes. It might be Jael with her stake. It might be Joshua and Caleb holding up the arms of Moses. It might be the brave Queen Esther courageously going into King Ahasuerus without having been called. They are heroic in what they do. But they're not the ultimate hero. They never are. The book of Acts is filled with people who do heroic things. They look, they sound, they act like heroes. The first half of the book is primarily dominated by the hero, Peter. The second half of the book is primarily dominated by Paul, another hero. But if we don't learn anything else, we learn that they are not the ultimate hero of the story. The last fourth of the book, from chapter 21 to the end of Acts, is filled with Paul's journey from where we leave him going to Jerusalem and making his way to Rome, and there are numerous heroes in the story. Maybe it's Ananias who courageously came to the murderous Saul and says, "Saul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized." Or Barnabas, who took the persecuting Saul to the persecuted church in Jerusalem and said, "Accept him as a brother." Maybe it's the almost always heroic Roman tribune who rescues him from this crazy crowd that's trying to kill him. Or potentially it's even Paul's nephew who overhears this threat against Paul's life and reports to the tribune and saves Paul's life. They are heroic in what they do, but they are not the ultimate hero of the story. And that shouldn't surprise anybody who's been around Jesus or the church very long. Over the weeks that we've been in Acts, the preachers who have stood up here have done a marvelous job of trying to make sure that everybody kind of stays together on where we are and why we're doing what we're doing. If you take a look at, for example, Acts chapter 1, Luke, who's writing to Theophilus, says about the first book that he wrote, we know it as the Gospel of Luke, "I'm writing this to tell you all the stuff that Jesus said and did." By implication, because that's in the first verse of the sequel, Acts, the implication is this book is going to continue that story. This is going to be about what Jesus continues to do and to teach, but it's going to be not through Jesus himself, but rather through Jesus' people, his followers, then and now. And you can't read the book of Acts without thinking about the book of Luke. You can't look at the disciples and their actions in Acts without thinking about the one they follow, Jesus, in the gospel story. So, for example, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. He's resolute that he's going to carry out the will of God. And then you turn around in the book of Acts and you see in chapter 19, Paul resolutely sets his face to go to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem to Rome. You see the parallel, right? The end of the book of Luke ends with Jesus commissioning his disciples. And he says, you have experienced the death, the story of Jesus, the resurrection, and you are witnesses of these things, and I want you to declare that. It's interesting, and note this little twist. In Luke, he says, you are witnesses. You've seen something. You've experienced something. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which we've heard referenced multiple times appropriately, he says, you will be my witnesses. It's a promise. This is what you're going to be. Luke says in the gospel, you are, you've seen it. In Acts, he says, now, be it. Go and do it. This is the promise I'm making to you. It's not a command. It's a promise. You will be my witnesses. And you know, from Luke 1, you're going to be witnesses to those near you, like you. But you're also going to move a little over and you're going to start being a witness to people who are a little different than you. Neighbors that, well, maybe throw their trash in your backyard, who don't clean up on their side of the fence. Maybe coworkers who, frankly, slough off and you have to pick up the pieces. Who do things on the weekend that, well, you just don't find you're comfortable. You're going to be witnesses to people like you, people not quite like you. And ultimately, as a collective body of people, we're going to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. The gospel story, Luke says, is going to go to the very ends of the earth. And we're going to be the people who see that happen. And we're going to find ourselves in situations where we are witnesses who people who are totally unlike us, people who don't speak the same language, who don't have the same skin color, who don't come from the same background, we're going to end up being witnesses to people that we probably don't even like. Well, that's what we're getting into, right? That's what we've been in. Let's come to this particular story. This is just one vignette out of a long series of stories now that get us all the way to Rome. We're going to start at the end of chapter 22 and begin into chapter 23. This is the tribune who is rescuing Paul. Paul has stood up to make a defense for himself, and he's been accused of being an Egyptian terrorist. And so he speaks to the crowd, and he speaks in a language that the tribune doesn't expect him to speak in and catches him off guard. He has to rescue him from that crowd because the crowd's a little unruly and would just as soon kill him as anything. So here's the story. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, the tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias, not the Ananias that invited Paul to baptism, the high priest Ananias commanded that those who stood next to him strike him on the mouth. Sound familiar? It ought to take you right back to the gospel. And Jesus' trial before hypocrites, leaders who were supposed to be the people of God, who struck him, just not on the mouth. And Paul said, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" A little snarky. And those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, when Paul perceived that part were Pharisees and part were Sadducees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong with this man. Sound familiar? Jesus on trial before Pilate. I find nothing wrong with this man. The stories are so incredibly parallel. Well, he says, they say, we don't find anything wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that he would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome. Look at those first few verses. The story of Paul before the high priest. You might label that something like what appears to be opposition may in fact be opportunity, and the opportunity may be for your own personal growth and correction. It's interesting, isn't it, how much character matters? I mean, that's really the heart of that part of the story. There wouldn't have been any question that Paul would have actually known the high priest. He dressed differently than everybody else. He would have been in very fancy Jewish garb. He would have been sitting in a position where he was running the meeting. He was in the Sanhedrin. He was in this Jewish council, and everybody was looking to him to be the inquisitor. He's the one who is in control. So when he has Paul slapped and Paul responds, by the way, with words very reminiscent of Jesus, whitewashed wall, and then says, well, I didn't know he was the high priest. The word for that, by the way, in literature is irony, sarcasm. I call it snark. I couldn't tell he was a high priest. He doesn't act like a high priest. High priests don't do those kinds of things. You hear it? Character matters. What you do is dictated by who you are. And when he did not act high priestly, Paul called him on it, that his character wasn't what it should be, so his behavior was out of line. In fact, it's really interesting. He actually is accusing him of not following the law, which the high priest would have been bound by duty to follow and should have known it thoroughly. It's a really underhanded slap at the high priest. But rather than get caught in that, let me just try to bring that up a little bit closer to us. Because in all of this language about you will be my witnesses, the very first thing that Luke does in this story is highlight character. You can't do what you aren't. You can't be an effective witness if your character constantly betrays the fact that you don't really have Jesus at the center of your life. All the words in the world will not convince somebody that they ought to follow Jesus if you don't act like you're following Jesus. Coming to church, putting on the right clothing, even using the right language, does not necessitate the fact that you belong to Jesus. That's a character issue. It's a heart issue. And it comes out It comes out in moments of difficulty. It comes out when things are hard. Remember, Luke is trying to help us understand that the disciples of Jesus continue to do what Jesus did and teach what Jesus taught. And if we're not doing what Jesus did, we're not very good witnesses, are we? Character matters. And who we are should dictate what we do. But it's interesting, if you notice this in the text, after Paul is snarky, he's also a bit repentant. Did you see that down there in the text? Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. And then he says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He recognizes that he really shouldn't have done that. And I deeply appreciate that about this story. Even Paul had to recognize that there were times when his humanity overran his Christianity. I used to team teach a class with one of my very best friends. And as class was gathering, one of the students came in and said something kind of off the wall. And my colleague made kind of a snarky remark back. Nothing harsh, just kind of sarcastic. Once the class had gathered, we started to pray, and my friend was praying, and I could hear him trying to control his emotions. And he prayed this prayer of repentance for what he had done. And after he got done praying, he looked at the students and he said, I just want to apologize to all of you. I do not believe that that's how Jesus would have responded to somebody, and I am sorry. I did not model Jesus well. This is one of the most spiritual men I know. And yet here he is acknowledging that he'd stepped over a line. Character matters. Character matters. Well, the story goes on. Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin. This is not new territory for him. He understands what's going on. People have tried to defend Paul and say, well, he really wasn't trying to get out of trouble. No, of course he was trying to get out of trouble. He didn't want to be in jail any more than you want to be in jail. I mean, verse 6 says it as clearly as it can be said. Paul, perceiving that there was division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, throws the bomb out there that's going to divide them. He says, I believe in a resurrection. And you got war. I mean, you got chaos because the Sadducees and the Pharisees don't agree on that particular topic. Now, it didn't work. Paul didn't end up getting set free. I believe he was trying to get out of trouble, or at least get released from the trouble he was in. He's never free again, by the way, that we know of. At least in the book of Acts, he is never free. It didn't work, but it did do something. It introduced into the story the most significant message that we have. In fact, it's the only real message that we have. Because the message is the resurrection. Paul was right. God raised Jesus from the dead, and that makes everything different. That changes it all. Now, whether the Pharisees and Sadducees want to fight about that is one thing. But it is our message. And that message matters. What we say to people, what it is that we say when we witness matters. Now, this is a hard thing for me to say. I've been doing this for a really long time. I know you can't believe that I'm as old as I am, but I've been preaching for 50 years. It only feels long. Each sermon wasn't that long. And I've discovered this one really important thing. The preacher doesn't really matter. He's almost irrelevant to the whole thing. It's the message that matters. It's the message. And one of the things that you learn, both from reading this text, as well as just experiencing life with people, in fact, you might even label this whole section by saying, what appears to be disruptive may still be the truth and may still be disregarded. I don't have any control over that. I can remember going by a man's house. Well, his name was Jack. I'd been wanting to talk to him about Jesus for as long as I'd known him. He'd occasionally come to church, and I just felt compelled. You know those moments when you're trying to decide, is this the Holy Spirit driving me there, or is this just my guilt? Well, I drove to his house. I found him in the backyard. I said, listen, I need 5 minutes of your time. Can I just talk to you about Jesus? Well, what's he going to say? I mean, he could be mean and say, no, get out, but he didn't. He gave me my 5 to 10 minutes, and I was as clear as I knew how to be about the gospel of Jesus, and he just disregarded the message completely. Nothing changed. That's disappointing. It's frustrating. It's real. But it doesn't mean that the resurrection is not the message, right? In fact, if you take a careful look at the book of Acts, what you'll discover is that in every major section, it is the resurrection that is at the heart of the story. That was what was being talked about on the Mount of Areopagus with the philosophers, resurrection. It's at the heart of Jesus, of Paul's conversion. All three times that Luke records Jesus, records Paul's conversion, he talks about resurrection. It's the heart of every speech that he gives to every king that he talks to or every ruler that he talks to. He keeps coming back to resurrection. It's the beginning of the book of Romans that it's all about the gospel, which is about the resurrection. It's all of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. This is the result of resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, none of this is true. It is the message that we give. And it matters. Now, I need to do something here because this, it shouldn't be confusing. I think we know this by nature. Sometimes a word is bigger than the actual thing that it is talking about. So when Paul preaches the resurrection, he's not just preaching about Sunday morning and Jesus coming from a grave. The fancy word for that figure of speech that occurs in literature is called a synecdoche. Aren't you glad you came? It means a part standing for the whole. You've seen it multiple times when you've come to a wedding. They stand up here, bride and groom, and somebody says, he took her hand in marriage. No, he didn't. He took the whole thing. He didn't want the hand alone. He wanted her. When you call for all hands on deck, that doesn't mean everybody cuts them off. It means everybody shows up and does something, right? It's a synecdoche. It's a part for the whole. So when Paul says resurrection, what he's including is the entire story of Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God, where he sits as King of Kings. And when we say anything less than that, we're truncating the gospel. We're making it too small. And it's a typical Western American U.S. individual problem. Because what we care about is me and my salvation. Now, I'm not picking on lyricists and musicians, but think about all the songs that we sing that keep coming around to, I am forgiven. I am. I am. No, yes. Yes, you're forgiven. But it's so much bigger than that. It's not just that you're forgiven. You're in allegiance to the King of Kings. You belong to the community of God. You have a hope for a future. It's so much more than just having your sins forgiven. And yet that's been the nature of 20th century, 19th century, 18th century Christianity in America. Raise your hand and accept Jesus because you need to be forgiven. Pray this prayer over the radio because you need to be forgiven. It is so much bigger than that. It's bigger than just you having your freedom from sin. It's about you entering into relationship with Jesus as the King of your life and placing and pledging your allegiance to Him so that you can live a community life in the kingdom of God, making a difference as a witness to what it means to live the Christian life, to continue to do and to teach the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. I think that's why it's so significant that all through the story, from the time of Saul's own conversion, arise and be baptized. What are you waiting for? To the fact that when the disciples showed up who had only experienced the baptism of John, that they were baptized into Christ. There are numerous places where the book of Acts just reminds us that when we do the public confession, identification with Jesus, we are entering into a relationship where we have actually lived out exactly what He did. We have died to ourselves, we have been buried with Him, and we have been raised so that He is now the Lord of our life. And Paul keeps coming back to that particular gospel, that particular story. That declaration is critical. And that's what churches are about. Churches are about the declaration of the resurrection. You heard that in the broader term, right? Not just the Sunday morning get out of the grave, but the whole story of Jesus. That's what we do. It's one of the things that I love about Madison Park and churches like us, because as a preacher, I can't get the gospel in its entirety into every sermon that I preach, because not every text lends itself to that. But I don't worry about that, because I know the gospel will always be told in this place every single Sunday. It's right here. So together, let's tell the gospel. Let's experience the gospel together. This is bigger than just the death and resurrection. This is the story of Jesus. It comes right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which, by the way, is a reflection of the Last Supper, primarily as it appears in Luke's gospel. And in Corinth, Paul says, let me encourage you, he says, when you eat the bread, when you eat of the flesh, this is the body that was broken for you. And I have pondered that. I've been 50 years trying to figure that thing out. I know that this little bread isn't the actual body of Jesus, is a little bread. But what does he mean? This is the body of Jesus. Here's what I think. Incarnation. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and lived among us. When we come to this table, we are reminded that outside of the great sacrifice that Jesus made to leave the portals of heaven and to come and live among us, we are hopeless. When I eat this bread, I am not just reminded that Jesus' physical body was broken at the cross. I am reminded that Jesus took on a physical body for all of us and humanity. So I invite you, as we eat this bread, to remember that it's way bigger than just he died. It's he lived, he taught, he did. And we're invited to continue to teach and do as he did and taught. And every Sunday we tell that story when we take this bread. And the juice. The juice, he said, you do this. You do this in remembrance of me, because this is my blood, which was the blood of the covenant. This represents redemption. This represents the salvation side. Without the death of Jesus, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so when we drink this cup, we are reminded that Jesus died for us. He shed his blood for us, that we might experience forgiveness. And when we do that, he says we do it declaring until he returns. Declaring. Do you hear it? Have I said it enough? Declaring, announcing. It's a preaching word. Every time we sit at this table and share in this supper, we announce that Jesus Christ is coming again. We are preaching the gospel in this story. That's why I don't worry about having to say everything in my sermon, because I know that at this table we are doing the witnessing to the community around us. We are declaring, we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and he's going to come again. This isn't over. Now listen, our message matters. But our message has to be seen in the way it's lived. It isn't just words, it's life. That's why I love that song we sing. Death has lost its grip on me. I was here, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks ago for worship practice, and they sang that song, and I stood there and I thought, you know, I had just found out that my health was getting better. Hopefully it's continuing. And I thought, well, it may not have lost its grip on me, but it's loosened its grip. It's not as tight as it was. And I know that we experience this thing of loss all the time. It's just a constant around us. But you have to understand that that's what makes Christians different. We do not deal with death the way the rest of the world deals with death, because we understand that even though the body may die in this life, not may, will, death does not win. Never wins. Death has lost its grip because of Jesus. And broken people living that out in front of other people give a message that no one else can give. I think it's why Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. When I live a Jesus life, people recognize that there's something different that's going on. I think it's why he says, for me to die is gain. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. We live as broken people in a broken world, but we don't live as hopeless people in a hopeless world. And that hope challenges people to consider why we are like we are. And so Paul comes to the end of that, or Luke comes to the end of that text, and he says, let me remind you what happened here. At the very end of this story, when Paul is then again taken back into the barracks, he's put again in jail. It's going to be that for the rest of, so far as we know, his life, at least in the book of Acts, he's never going to be free again. And then Jesus shows up. Did you notice that? If you have a red letter edition Bible, it's right there. It just kind of jumps off the page at you. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus shows up to the Apostle Paul and he says, take courage. That word really could be translated, keep on being courageous. Keep on being courageous. Keep on being courageous. I will be with you. Now, he needed that because he's about to go to jail, and he's about to travel with a bunch of centurions, and he's going to sit in prison for 2 years, and he's going to appear before several leaders, and he's going to go on a shipwreck trip, and he's going to finally, eventually end up where he wants to end up, which is Rome. And at every turn, if Jesus is not present with him, you'd have to think, I'm giving up. But he doesn't, because Jesus is with him, and the promise is that Jesus will be with him. Take courage. Listen, here's the story. Every story has a hero, but there's only one ultimate hero. And that ultimate hero is the one who never fails to keep his promises. That hero is Jesus in our story. And he never fails to keep his promises, especially the promise that you will be my witness. 3 times in the book of Acts, Paul is talked to about his future witness. Ananias is told he's going to go and be a witness. He himself is told he's going to be a witness. And he is, in fact, convinced he's going to be a witness. I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to talk to Caesar. I have to go to Rome. The ultimate hero gives us the courage to continue doing what we do as witnesses for Jesus, living the best way we know how in the middle of all of the difficulty that sometimes come. But you need to understand, and I dare not fail to tell you this, that while Paul was able to preach the gospel without hindrance, that's the way the book of Acts ends, by the way. He ends up in Rome, and the very last word in the Greek text of the book of Acts is without hindrance. He's able to preach even though he's in bad circumstances. That's the promise, not that you get out of the bad circumstance. Please hear that. Peter, John, beaten, James, put to death, Stephen, stoned to death, Paul imprisoned. Being with you does not mean that everything's going to be perfect, that it might not be hard. We've had families this week, as Tyler alluded to, that have had some really hard things happen in their life. That doesn't mean Jesus is not there. It doesn't mean that they're not victorious. It means what it means. I will be with you, and in your brokenness, I will use you to be a powerful story to the rest of the world. You just live it out like you're supposed to, okay? Listen, I don't know all of you, and that's one of the joys of standing up here after a year and a half. Seeing people I don't even know. I don't know whether or not you've responded to Jesus or not, but I'm here to encourage you to do that. If you're confused and still don't know what to do, just keep on the journey. Just don't get discouraged. Just take another step. Just talk, listen, move as you're able. Some of you have internally at least said yes to Jesus. You really have resolved that you want to follow Jesus, but you've never done anything about it. You've never acted on it. You've never stepped forward. I'm going to ask you the same thing that Ananias asked Saul. What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, declare allegiance to Jesus. Identify with him in his death and resurrection. Do that. It's your next step. And for those of you who have been following Jesus a day or two or 100 years, can I just give you the words that Jesus gave? Keep on being courageous, for I will be with you. And what we need in the middle of our broken world are courageous people continuing to do and teach the life of Jesus. God of Abraham, David, Mary, Paul. We are so grateful that you are consistent and faithful. So grateful that we can count on you, because you're the same God who has worked in the past and you're going to work today. We trust your faithfulness. Jesus, thank you for being the hero of our story, for giving your flesh and your blood so that we could have life abundant. Father, we commit ourselves to Jesus. Jesus, we pledge our allegiance to you. Holy Spirit, move in us. Move us to listen to your promptings. Move us to follow you. Move us to be faithful. Give us courage. In the name of a holy triune God, we pray. Amen. Amen.